Well, welcome back, students, to the Western Theological Tradition. As I mentioned last time, we're starting our reading of the Bible, and I trust that by this time you've read half of Genesis and begun to see the importance of the blessing and the curse theme that we introduced last time. I failed to mention, I'd like to mention it now, that we often give blessings without even realizing it. Our very goodbye in English is a derivative of God be with you, which is a blessing. May God be with you. Blessings often start with may this or that, may. And so goodbye is actually a blessing. And so I think farewell would be too, may almost like may things go well for you or farewell with you. And so it shows the Christian heritage of our past and the blessings that have now become basically archaic and petrified in forms that are no longer recognizable. But it's fun to bring them to consciousness so that you're aware of what they originally meant. Normally, when we're in class, I would ask you, who is a character that stands out to you and why? Now, for the opening chapters of Genesis, it might be Adam or Eve. It might be their sons, Cain or Abel. It might be Noah. Not much known about the rest of Noah's family, though Ham and his son Canaan show up a little bit. There's also Abraham and Sarah, at this point called Abram and Sarai, and their sons Ishmael and Isaac. And so I'd like to know, you know, which one stands out to you and why. And students relate to this character or that, or something intrigues them, or they find interesting. And we're not able to do that in this format, so I'm going to go on to the next questions, the bank of questions that we would transition into, which is, who is God in this text? And who is man? How are these key sides presented to us? I think God is presented as very personable. One of the interesting things is he's often talking. God is saying this sometimes among it would seem himself. Now, he's presented as a plural in chapter 1. Let us make man in our image. Some have said that's a Hebrew plural of majesty. It could be. I think in its fullest meaning, it's a premonition or a precursor of the Trinity, a knowledge that there's more than one person in God, in the Godhead. So, at any rate, God is very personable. And he also has, he's presented as having an emotional side. It grieved him, it says, that he had made man. He grieved him in his heart. Literally, he felt bad. Now, that doesn't mean that he, like, changed his mind. But it does speak of presenting God in a human language in ways that we would understand. We would not then to think of God as being impersonal or untouched by human misery. Any concept of God like that is contrary to the God of the Bible. It would not be the God of the Bible. And even though one might argue that a God who's outside time and space should not have emotions, things, that this is just anthropological language, God presented in our terms, yet, because it's in our terms, we should not think of him in terms other than that. Certainly, God is much bigger than my mind can comprehend, but the Bible would say, this is how I should conceive of God. And of course, this is what we saw with Job, that God did speak to Job, contrary to his assumptions. So God is presented as being personable, actually even emotional in some sense, of having affection and heart, as well as being the creator and all-powerful. Man, on the opposite side, is presented in bad light. I hope you can tell that. I mean, there's some standouts, but even the standouts have their fallouts. Noah getting drunk. And then the strangeness, which we'll have to talk about, you know, how his son Ham didn't handle him well, and then his grandson gets cursed as a result, and that sets up the land of Canaan. And so, contrary to theories that have been proliferated in the American past about this being a curse on the black man. There's no such thing here. And Canaan coming from Ham. This is originally back with these peoples in Palestine, which we do meet in chapter 19 in Sodom and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we see then the kind of the sinister side, even of the good guys. It's one of the bubble popping experiences when you read the Bible, is that even the heroes have their faults, and there's warts on their face. And so they're not stellar individuals. They are sinners. Abraham lies. Noah gets drunk. Adam obviously sins. And so everybody in the Bible is presented in poor light as a result. But some are presented even worse, are they not? There's something that makes the others stand out. They find grace or favor in the eyes of God, and they're even said to be like Noah, righteous, and Abraham is said to be, justified or reckoned with righteousness through faith. But others, like Cain's cursed. And then when you read the rest of the story of Cain's family, it gets really bad. I mean, Lamech is presented in chapter 4 as saying to his wives, which is a problem right there. He has more than one wife. That's not the pattern God established. God didn't give Adam two women. He gave Adam one. And the two shall become one flesh, as Jesus says in the New Testament. And so this man has gone beyond the pattern of God and has grabbed two women, Ada and Zillah, and has told them, "Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Not just avenged, I will do the avenging." Now, can you hear the sinister tone? The implication is, you two women, you better listen to my voice and do what I say. Because if you don't, I want you to know, I have killed a man, and even worse, I've killed a boy. Not for trying to kill me, but for even striking me. I mean, this is domestic violence and abuse. These women are being victimized by this oppressive man. This is the curse that was given to marriage initially after the fall. The fact that marriage, which is created by God to be good, and with the man leading, he is to be the leader and the head, but a head and a leader like God is, caring and loving. But he's not. The Bible says that the woman's desire shall be for the man, meaning she would desire to usurp his leadership, and he will master her, which is has an oppressive tone to it, crush her with his strength. And so the violent man Lamech is in place as crushing or threatening to crush his wives. We are not to see chapter 4 as separate from chapter 1, 2, and 3, or chapters 2 and 3. Within the Toledoth framework that I told you about last time, chapter 4 is the end result of the fall. If you were to ask what is the problem of this book, it's not just that man is sinful, or we would say faulty in our language, that he's somehow bad and does bad or evil or harmful things. It's that man gets worse. You start out with Adam sinning and the ground is cursed. Then you start out with Cain sinning and Cain is cursed, and he's going to be avenged sevenfold. And then you get to Lamech, and he's now taking the curse into his own hands and avenging people with his own might and violent aggression. This is vigilante country. This is the wild, wild west before there ever was such a Dodge City experience. If you were to ask, why was the flood necessary? It's because of the Lamechs of the world. When God says that he looked upon the earth, and he saw that all flesh was corrupted and that the world was filled with violence. This is what we're given as Exhibit A to the world being filled with violence. And so rather than like fault God and why would he destroy the world and wipe it out with a flood, we're to see that mankind had gone horribly bad, degenerate and corrupt, and that violence was threatening to extinguish and exterminate all the human race. And so God, being grieved that he had made man, in his heart, being sorry, feeling bad, starts over and begins, in the language of Genesis 9, a new creation. It basically echoes chapter 1 with the be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and spread out. And he adds government, which is very significant for those of you who are studying political economy or such things. Whoever sheds man's blood, chapter 9, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Because man is uniquely different than the animals, which at this point are now given to man for food, before they weren't, man could not and should not touch fellow man. The distinctiveness of being made in the image of God, qualitatively different than the other creatures on the earth, man is specially protected, because to strike or to kill man then is to strike against God himself. Much as if you showed me a picture of your girlfriend or a picture of your boyfriend, and if I snatched it out of your hand and ripped it, you would be deeply offended. It would feel like, especially if it's a family member, a grandmother that you cherish, if I trashed that photo, it'd be like trashing your grandmother in your affections and feelings. To trash the image of God, those made in his image, touches the heart of God. And God has now authorized man, by man then, his blood should be shed. God has now authorized man to punish fellow man for murder and by extension other crimes. And here we get then capital punishment and the beginnings of government. So, I hope you can see then that it's not just that the man is sinful, but that man degenerates and gets worse. Even the Tower of Babel shows the same thing. Man is now not obeying God, not spreading out, not filling the earth. And so instead of doing that, he's building a tower, not maybe like some would claim, trying to get up to heaven, work your way to heaven, but a tower that speaks of the greatness of man, a tower made in the name of man. I mean, I think cultures, and they've done this for generations. The Burj Khalifa over there in Saudi Arabia is probably built as a testimony to the greatness of Saudi, or it's not Saudi Arabia, was it? Dubai or in the United Arab Emirates, and a greatness to their culture. And there it stands, what, a half a mile tall or something like that. And so it's that kind of like claim to name, to make a name for ourselves and then to keep together. And God says, look, if they do that, nothing shall be impossible for them. I think that's so important. A united mankind has an unlimited capacity, according to God himself. Nothing shall be impossible. I think the modern world is testimony to that fact, where English is spoken in all the world almost, and man is collaborating efforts, and technology is just booming. And yet, the reason why God spread man out and kept it like a balance of power and pitted power against power, it would seem, is to keep that unlimited capacity from happening. Not because he doesn't delight in man being an echo of his creative abilities, but because man is still evil. And the last time man was all together, we ended up leading to the flood and needing a flood. And so God spreads mankind out on the world in order to allow the human race to continue and actually survive. And then, as we saw last time, he chooses one individual out of dark paganism, reveals himself to him, and says, I will bless you, and in you I will bless all these other nations. And that's the story then that we left off with last time. Now, if we were to ask, what is the solution? Obviously, chapter 12 is part of the solution. But I skipped a big part of the solution back in chapter 3. And this is going to lead to our topic today, which is the seed theme in the book of Genesis. Again, I told you last time, I'm using this very deliberately. And so listen to the promise given in Genesis 3:15. Let me set the stage. The woman has just eaten of the fruit that God forbid her to eat. God in his bountiful grace said, you may eat of anything in the garden. In fact, he gave him a garden, a whole acreage of an outdoor park to just make of it whatever they could. And there's no curse, no thorn, no thistle, no sweat of the brow. And so in the face of all that goodness, one tree was withheld, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And still, the serpent then deceives the woman, and she eats and gives to her husband. He eats, and God comes looking to them, and now they're shamed. They're ashamed, and this is the beginning of clothing. A sense of shame has come upon mankind because of transgressing God's command. But it's interesting, right when God confronts the first man and the first woman, God speaks a word of hope. He doesn't speak it to them, but they hear it because he speaks it to the serpent. And he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, right away, this solution should startle us. God himself says, I will put hostility. That's the wording of enmity. Hostility between you, O serpent, and the woman. Now, I don't think this is just about snakes and who likes snakes and who doesn't like snakes. This serpent is the devil. And the enmity that God establishes here is an antithesis that will never be bridged. This is a division that's fundamental. God does not want a coming together and a collusion, you might say, between these two sides. Let's keep going. Furthermore, he says, the enmity will also be between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. And so what comes from the serpent and what comes from the woman. And then, if you'll notice the arrows in your outline, in your notes, the seed of the woman shall bruise or crush the head of the serpent. And the serpent is said to bruise or crush the heel of the seed of the woman. Now, this is a very figurative and imaginative presentation of what God promises to do in the future. And if I was just left with this verse and said, you just, you know, maybe you wrote this on a 3x5 card and you handed it to me or typed it in a text and sent it to me, I'd be like, what does this mean? I'm very pleased that God in his kindness gave me the New Testament and not just the Old Testament. The New Testament is like the back of the algebra book. When you were back in high school and you took algebra and you were struggling with a problem here and it dawned on you, hey, there are selected answers in the back of the book. That kind of like revelation is a breath of fresh air. And so you go to the back and go, oh, look at that. We have, for certain verses in the Old Testament, we have explanations in the New Testament that give us the authorized interpretation. And so the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, two of its chapters are framed around that one verse in Genesis. Scholars call it a midrash, based on the Hebrew word darash, meaning to search, seek, or to research, we might say. And so a midrash takes a verse like this and blows it up into an imaginative, like fantasy-like story. And so I like to think of the book of Revelation and its genre of literature called apocalypse as poetry gone to the big screen. Poetry then turned into a story. And so that figure back in Genesis 3 is now made into this big story in Revelation chapter 12 and chapter 13. And so if you were to read those chapters, and we won't read them, but I'm just kind of describe them, you would find that a woman is pictured. I saw this great sign, and there's a woman. And then there's a dragon, another great sign in the heavens, and he's all red. And then the woman has a male child who is caught up and brought to heaven, and the dragon is not able to devour him. And so the dragon then goes after the woman, who runs into the wilderness, and God protects her with a great flood, and she's kept safe in the wilderness. So the dragon is frustrated, and he turns his face to the sea, and out of the sea arises this, what is it? It's a beast, an animal of some sorts. It has 7 heads and 10 horns. Ah, it looks exactly like the dragon. This is a dragon lookalike. This is the seed of the dragon or the serpent. And so this lookalike dragon then is pictured and shown to be in chapter 13 a government of some sort that is given power to overthrow the saints, which is the seed of the woman who is left behind, and to overcome them and to kill them in the persecution. And the book then is encouraging Christians to persevere under an oppressive regime, a government that persecutes Christians, whether it's Rome or a government in the future pictured by the seed of the serpent. Now that is an imaginative tale, or a fantasy-like tale using very vivid imagery to show us the meaning of that initial text. We know that it points back to it because verse 9 of chapter 12 says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." The serpent of old is the tip-off that this pictures Genesis 3. And it gives to us the seed, the serpent and the woman, and the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is first of all Christ, the male child brought up into heaven, Jesus. But also the followers of Jesus, who are the holy ones called saints. And they also then are the seed of the woman. The seed of the serpent, interestingly enough, are also people. Those in power. Those who are using their power corruptly to persecute the people of God. And so this tells us of an antithesis, not only in the spiritual realm, in the big picture of Satan and God and things like that, but also within human history. There has been two peoples of God. There is the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There are those who look like the way man was meant to be, in some sense, the seed of the woman. And then there's those who look like the devil. Those that Jesus said, "You are not like your father Abraham, but you do the deeds of your father, the devil, who is a liar from the beginning and a murderer." That's John chapter 8, verse 44, one of the Gospels in the New Testament. The commentary on that Gospel, the first letter of John, mentions that Cain is one of those seeds of the devil, and that Abel is a child of God, would be of the seed of the woman. So right away, within chapter 4, remember I told you that chapter 4 continues, chapters 2 and 3, we are then pictured within history, the two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we are told that the seed of the serpent will crush the heel of the seed of the woman, meaning persecution. And so Cain kills Abel. But ultimately, there will be a victory of the woman's seed over the devil himself, which is the theme of the kingdom or the reign of God. that begins right here and stretches all the way to the final book of the Bible, that God ultimately is victorious through his man, the seed of the woman. Now, that's a lot. For some of you, that's like the first time you've even heard Revelation, the first time you like link the two bookends of the Bible, the first book and the last book together, and your head is going, woo! Let me just stop for a minute and just say, we'll go back to Francis Schaeffer's book and The Line of Despair and Hegel. Remember how Hegel famously said, maybe we need a new logic? In essence, he said that. And maybe a thesis and an antithesis somehow combined to become a synthesis. So A and not A somehow are not logically contradictory and combined together to produce something new. I'm going to use that as a background to just say, and theologians have taught me this, and I'm using their language, that the antithesis remains. God himself put hostility between the serpent and the woman, between his seed and her seed, so that division fundamentally between God and Satan, between the wicked and the righteous, remains throughout history and will not be bridged somehow in the far distant time. It's been a favorite theme of many who have broken off from the church that somehow God's going to restore all of creation, and perhaps, as one patristic or church father speculated, I'm told, maybe even the devil himself will someday, you know, be reconciled to God and repent, and all the world will be one big happy family again. Well, we're not told that in the Bible. We are told the antithesis remains, and that Jesus himself said, I do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Not the physical sword. He says his kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my disciples would be fighting. It's not that kind of a sword. But it is a division even within families. A mother against her daughter, or a son against his father's. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household, Jesus said. Because whenever somebody says Jesus is going to be my best love, to love God with all my heart being the first commandment, and Jesus will be my best love, whenever that happens, some people take offense because they wanted to be the best love, and envy will make them hate that person, and a division occurs. That division will not be healed. Through all eternity, it will be heaven and hell. Hell not being a place designed by God for humans, it was a place designed by God for the devil. But for those like Cain and all those like him who remain on the devil's side and never bend the knee, repent, and come to God's side in faith, their place will be with the devil in eternity, and the gulf separating the two will never be bridged. And that's a horrific thought of an eternity without exit. And so I want you to realize then this picture. This is the background to the Bible's conflict. It's a spiritual conflict. And it also tells us that not every biological descendant of Eve is the seed of the woman. Because Cain was definitely the biological descendant of Eve, but he is truly, in character, the seed of the serpent. Abel, his brother, is the seed of the woman. That insight is critical for understanding the storyline of the Bible and the theme of seed in particular. So let's turn to that right now and talk about that. Within the opening chapters of Genesis, we are told that within Cain's family, and interestingly enough, it's Lamech's sons, that there were some interesting boys. One of them was Jabal. Chapter 4, verse 20 says he's the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So he's the father of the agrarians. We're also told that his brother Jubal is the father of those who play the lyre and pipe. And Zillah, gave birth to Tubal Cain, who is the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. Now, this family with Lamech, and he's a horrible figure, filled with domestic abuse and barbarity. It reminds us that there is no one-to-one correlation between stellar moral character and technological, cultural, and civilized advance. That the two are actually separate. You can have a degenerate, evil, violent culture still coming up with great tools, advances in agriculture, and in the arts. My mind boggles at that, but I think it would be played out in past history that it's not that, you know, becoming greatly moral or having great character is the only way to have technology. My point in bringing this up, though, is to point out the language father of, because their line perished in the flood. Now, whether there were daughters that ended up marrying into Noah's family and survived that way, you cannot find a father-son lineage from this boy, either of these sons. They're called the father of those who do it, not because they're biologically descended, but because they look like them and resemble them. And that's the key point. Seed refers to likeness. Even in the very beginning chapter, when seed is used in a very literal way, the plants are then created on day three. They are plants yielding seed, and the fruit trees of the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. It's seed in them again, verse 12, after their kind. Seed is linked to kind within the first chapter of the book, and so we are to think in terms of whatever is said to be the seed of that should resemble in kind that entity. And so that, with that insight, that seed is not necessarily tied to biological descent. Not everybody who is biologically descendant from that person is said to be their seed. Only those who resemble that person. And they might even be not even biologically related at all, like with Jubal and his brother. So let's turn then to Abraham's family. You remember that Abraham struggled with who will be my descendant? Where will be my offspring? Is it going to be adoption? No, God says it won't be adoption. Well, maybe it'll be a surrogate mother. That was his wife's idea. She gave him her Egyptian maid, Hagar. And Abraham listened to the voice of his wife, which is the same thing that was said of Adam, who listened to the voice of his wife. And he was called out on that. That listening to means obeyed, and it reverses the order of leadership within the home. And Abraham listened to the voice of his wife and went into Hagar, and Ishmael came about. And Ishmael is not the chosen seed. Now, biologically descendant, but he's not the seed that was promised, that in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Not, that is not the seed of Abraham. And so, and I had to put that, I had to insert that there in light of chapter 12. It's not the literal language, but if you go the whole story of chapter 12, the promise to Abraham is also linked to his seed. And so the land then in chapter 12 is given to his seed. And so who is the seed of Abraham? Well, he's not the child of the flesh, the New Testament says. He's not the natural born, physically born, what can happen with biological potential. He's the miracle baby. He's the child of promise. As the world came about by the word of God, speaking it into existence, the promise of God has spoke Isaac into existence. And so this old man, 99 years old, and this old woman, 89 years old, conceive a child. And at age 100, Abraham welcomes a little boy named Isaac from his 90-year-old wife. Of course, names him Laughter. There's been laughter of unbelief. There's been laughter of, like, startled belief. And then there's been the talk, boy, everybody will have a good laugh over this one. And so the boy's name, literally in Hebrew, is He Who Laughs, or Laughter. Now, in chapter 21, there's kind of like a little envy going on. And I guess the boy is being put down when he's weaned, and there's a little party for his weaning. It's like a rite of passage. And so Sarah is really upset and wants this addressed, wants this maid put away, and drive Hagar and drive his son out, Ishmael out. And Abram is very distressed over this. He loves Ishmael. And God says, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you to do, listen to her. In this case, it would be right for Abraham to listen to his wife and obey her. God tells him to. Why? For through Isaac, your descendants, your seed, shall be named or called. If you ask a man or a woman about their pet, you say, what do you call that, you know, dog of yours? Well, I call him Fido. That's his name. And so when they're out in the field hunting or down the sidewalk in town, you call him. Hey, Fido, you name him, but you call him. The two are related. And so in Isaac, your seed shall be named or called. God is going to designate who will be seed of Abraham within the larger family of Abraham. We're going to see how this continues into the next generation when twins are born. And before they do anything good or evil, God specifies the older shall serve the younger. The younger then being the seed, the promised seed of Abraham. That designation tells us that within the larger family of the Jews, not every Jew is seed of Abraham. Some are seed of the serpent. Just like the seed of the woman, so the seed of Abraham operates the same. There was a Cain and there was an Abel. There's an Ishmael and there's an Isaac. Isaac is the seed of Abraham, but Ishmael is not. Similarly with the next and beyond. And so, no wonder then John the Baptist, who introduces Jesus to the Jewish nation, and Jesus himself, both warned the Jewish nation not to take hope in being a son of Abraham. God can make sons of Abraham, it is said there. He can make sons of Abraham from stones. And so that's biological descent is not an automatic ticket to get you in. Nor is not being born a Jew automatically kicking you out. What makes the seed of Abraham, according to Romans 4, a chapter that the Apostle Paul pens in the New Testament, which you'll read in an assignment later. According to that chapter, what makes the seed of Abraham, regardless of whether they're a Jew or non-Jew biologically, is their likeness to Abraham. And if you say, what made Abraham distinct? What do you think? You read Genesis 1 to 25. Is it not his faith? It's highlighted in chapter 15. It's one of the scenes I love. Abraham's been distressed. He's left his country, and God's given him going to give him this land. Well, he doesn't have it yet. He's living in a tent. He doesn't own anything. And then he looks at his old wife and his old body, and he says, I still don't have a child. Well, my servant, Eliezer of Damascus, are you going to have me adopt him, God? And God says, no. Come outside, Abram. Takes him outside and says, look to the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. Now, if we were in class together, I would show you the Great Atlas of the Stars, a big book that I own. It has that Hubble telescope image that I talked about that has all those galaxies, but it also has a picture where they put the pinpoint of the telescope on a part of the Milky Way in the sky and let it just sit there. And when I show students that picture, it is so filled with stars, almost inevitably they say it looks like sand. It's not even dark. Can you imagine what it was like to be Abram before there was ever light pollution? To be in that, as a nomad, in that desert region with low humidity, clear skies, and to be look up at the heavens and to see more stars than you and I in modern times ever see, probably. And to go, so shall your descendants be. So shall your seed be. Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. That's no ordinary response. Most people are skeptical. Most people want a sign or they want proof. Abraham takes God at his word, and more than just taking God as truthful, he believes God to be powerful. Because God doesn't give him a son right away. It's another 20-some years later. Well, 10 or 15 years later. And when God said, by this time next year, Sarah shall have a child, Sarah laughed in unbelief, but Abraham took God seriously. And the New Testament tells us that he had confidence in God, that he looked at his body as good as dead, and he looked at the womb of his wife, barren, dead as well, and not wavering in unbelief, but growing confident. He believed in God and expected the promise to come true, growing strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. It's that faith that is reckoned to Abraham as righteousness, because that faith gave glory to God, and God loves that kind of faith. That says, I'm not only true, but able to do what I have said I will do. And the unwavering, steady confidence Abraham showed in God in that moment. You can imagine a date night at age 99 and a woman who also came to faith as well. For the two to come together and to conceive a child was a true act of faith. And that faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. According to the New Testament, that's the same faith every Christian has who believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And their faith, like Abraham, is also credited to them as righteousness as well. It's that same faith in resurrection that made Abraham so confident on the day God asked him to sacrifice his son. If you caught it in the text, again, the answer's in the back of the book. Tell us what we should look for. In the text, Abram said to his servants, the boy and I shall worship and return. He was confident that even though he sacrificed Isaac, God would raise him from the dead, because it's that son that is the promised seed. And through him, God's blessing would come to all the nations somehow. And so this confidence in the resurrection power of God is the mark of faith. When things go so bad that they actually die, the Christian still believes that the God who created the universe by mere speaking can speak into this situation and create something unprecedentedly new. There is always hope when the God of the Bible is present. For my heart, as I said last time, and created me a clean heart, and for any situation. And the Apostle Paul said, sometimes God tests us beyond our ability, pushes us beyond strength, so that we would rely on him who raises the dead. This is the mark of faith that characterizes all the sons and daughters of Abraham. Now, on a personal level, I hope that you students either have such a faith or come to such a faith. But it's that faith that pulsates through the pages of the Bible from beginning to end. And it's that faith that sets individuals apart as being part of that special seed of Abraham And by extension, that would also be seed of the woman. Well, as you go through the rest of the book, I want you to take that same thought with you of tracing the seed promise through the generations of Abraham's family. We'll come back and talk about it again. Remember your questions. Who is God? Who is man? What's the problem? What's the solution? So, to close with a blessing, may the Lord bless you. May you be given insight and enjoy it. Amen.